reading from God's holy word, 2 Samuel chapter 19, verses 9 through 30. 2 Samuel 19. Hear the word of God. Then the king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, Behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies, and he delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines. And now he has fled out of the land for Absalom, and Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? And King David sent to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest, saying, Speak unto the elders of Israel, of Judah, saying, Why are ye the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house. Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh. Wherefore then are ye the last to bring back the king? And say ye to Amasa, Art thou not my bone and of my flesh? God so do to me and more also, if thou be not captain of the host before me continually in the room of Joab. And he bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent his word unto the king, Return thou and all thy servants. So the king returned and came to Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to go to meet the king, to conduct the king over Jordan. And Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, was of Bahurim, hasted and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. I'll stop right there. That's right there. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that we would appreciate this connection that you've made in your word between David the king and Christ the king. In his name we pray this. Amen. Our theme is this. In a great reversal, the king of Israel regains his throne. And then he shows an unexpected mercy to his enemies and to his deniers. And as with David, so also with Christ. So in fear and in shame, David's enemies realize what they have done when Israel's king regains his throne. This section begins after the victory of David and his forces and the death of his rebel son Absalom. So David takes his seat outside the gates of the town of Mahanaim. That's where his headquarters is, in order to be visibly seen. And the news spreads throughout Israel that he is there, David the victorious. And this creates a great controversy in Israel and a great sense of shame. And also of fear when they remember who, after all, David is. And what the Lord God had wrought through him by way of miracle on the battlefield, especially against the Philistines. And then also what his former supporters had shamefully done to him despite all this in choosing for themselves a rebel king. And so now, to the surprise of all, he has regained his kingship. And so what is to be done? They had better make peace. They had better find a way to obtain mercy. And so, yes, there's a sense of shame, but also a genuine fear. And at the same time, it's obvious that not everyone is in agreement about how to make peace with David. Because it says there's strife among Israel. Verse 9, And all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, The king saved us out of the hand of our enemies and delivered us out of the hands of the Philistines. And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, can you imagine? Whom we anointed over us is dead. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? That is to say, let's talk about bringing the King David back to us. Now, that's not so easy for them to do because he might be angry. He might have a policy of revenge. After all, they had opposed him. Who? All the elders of Israel. That's what it says several times in these chapters. Now, this whole account has Christological overtones to it. In other words, it all points to Christ and his life and his work. Now, that idea is not just the invention of theologians. The scriptures themselves bring it out. And to understand David, and really to understand the Bible, is to see that the scriptures themselves make a very tight connection between David and his greater son. How David's career teaches us about Christ and his victory and his overture of peace to his enemies and his mercy shown to the rebels. And it's not for nothing that Christ is called the Son of David and called that repeatedly. And it doesn't just mean he's a descendant of David and that is all. It means that he's like him in certain key points and in certain milestones of David's life. And if you understand them, you'll understand better what Christ did for us, for his people. So what is it that David did that reflects upon what Christ did for us? Well, 3 points. First, David arose from his humiliation and regained by miracle his rule. And second, his restoration to rule convinced his enemies of their need and their unworthiness. And finally, it is the king who took the initiative in restoring them to himself when they would not have done that on their own. So first, David rose from his humiliation and regained by miracle his rule, as also did Jesus. Our shorter catechism in the Confession of Faith refers to Christ's death and his manner of his death as his humiliation. That the Son of God, that the Beloved One of God would suffer the humiliation of a criminal death, a criminal's death, that idea is so offensive to natural man that he cannot in his own strength accept it. And this is a major bone of contention with Muslims. They cannot bring themselves to believe that God would allow his beloved prophet Jesus to die in this manner. So what they do is they invent stories and legends about how he was substituted on the cross at the last minute or didn't really die, that he swooned on the cross. It's popular today to speak of death as not a humiliation, as a transition, even if the deceased is not truly Christian. A transition from one realm to another, to a better world, for example, or the natural death is part of the natural order of things, that it's not to be dreaded. It's popular in Hinduism to speak of death this way. Scripture, however, is unique here in that it speaks of death as it truly is. Well, what is it? It's an enemy. And it remains undefeated and prevailing over all flesh. 1 Corinthians 15, 26 speaks of it as an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And this is the humiliation that Christ underwent. Scripture also refers to it as a prison from which no hope escapes outside of the grace of God and only by means of Christ. Christ referred to Jonah's experience and compared his experience to his own, compared Jonah's experience to his own experience. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the heart of the earth." Matthew 12:40. Here's how Jonah spoke of the grave. "The waters compassed me about, even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. I went down to the bottom of the mountains. The earth with her bars about me forever. Yet thou hast brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Jonah chapter 2. Scripture treats it as an eternal prison that holds the whole world in bondage to its fear. Here's how it speaks of it in Hebrews chapter 2, where it speaks of what Jesus did in arising from his humiliation, that he through death might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so unprepared were Christ's disciples for his surprising victory, despite all he had told him, is that they were in denial when they first heard of it. Listen to Luke chapter 24, how unprepared they were when the women at the tomb reported to them that Christ was gone. And it says, and their words seemed to be as idle tales, and they believed them not. So his victory was unexpected. They were unprepared for it, and my point is the same with David's. In his totally unexpected victory and his reinstatement as rightful ruler of Israel. Now, they speak of bringing him back. This is going to be a formal ceremony where they actually welcome him back into Jerusalem. Our second point is David's restoration to rule convinced his enemies of their need and their unworthiness. Verse 8 shows David sitting at the gates of Mahanaim, undefeated, visible, apparent for all to see, like Christ risen from the dead, undeniable to all for all to see that he had been victorious. And previous to that, verse 8, it said that Israel had fled every man to his tent. They were either afraid or ashamed. It says, and all the people were in strife throughout all the tribes of Israel. And they speak of Absalom. Absalom, whom we have anointed over us, is dead in battle. In essence, they're wondering, what are we going to do? We've treated David as an enemy. What if he's angry? They're aware of David's right to be angry and of the great offense they have caused him. And they know that if the king does not do something, if he doesn't do something more for them, they're going to be in trouble. Does this sound familiar? And it sounds familiar only because we see it from the perspective of the New Testament. When the gospel is presented today, what's often glossed over is showing the hearer, the hearer of the gospel, the actual offense he has caused God because of his sin, and to remove from the hearer any notion of his personal deservability. I mean, you read the words of Peter, you read the words of Paul, and they show the great offense they're aware that they caused the king. Peter in his denials and Paul concerning his war against the church. And this has to be stressed in the gospel. The offense that the sinner has caused a righteous king, as with David. I mean, there are various ways of sharing this gospel. One is from the perspective of the need of the sinner, another, or the power of God to save him from addictions. But always it has to be stressed is the offense that the sinner has caused. He has to be aware of that. See, the difference between the gospel and the scriptures and the so-called gospel of a 12-step program is that the gospel of scripture speaks of an offended king who is rightly offended. You look at the way the gospel was presented in the book of Acts, for example, and you can see these examples. Acts chapter 2, Peter here, he confronts the men of Judea with their sin against Christ and declares God had raised him from the dead and tells them he fulfilled prophecy and that God made him the Messiah. And they respond by being pricked in their hearts. And they ask, as the men of David's day, what do we do? What shall we do? Or further on, here it says in Acts chapter 2, here Peter speaks of the offense they have caused the king. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. And they respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? Or Acts chapter 3, Peter speaks to the elders of Israel. Remember, it was the elders of Israel that that turned their back on David and chose a rebel king, a murderer. Peter speaks to the elders of Israel and mentions the sin against their sins against Christ, and states that God had raised him from the dead. And he refers to the prophecy of Scripture and enjoins them to repent so that God will forgive their sins. Here it is, Acts chapter 3. But ye denied the holy and the just one, and desired that a murderer be granted unto you. We're speaking of Barabbas, but it could very, very easily be the elders of David's day. They desired the murderer Absalom in place of David. Our final point is this. It is the king of Israel who takes the initiative in restoring the people to himself. Further on in the reading in 2 Kings 19, it gives examples of individuals who come to David as suppliants, who have offended him, who insulted him. And you can read that on your own. But the king, it is who takes the initiative. And the point is, he forgives them. The king takes the initiative. They wouldn't have done this on their own. 1 Samuel 19:11-14, it says, King David now is speaking to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, speak unto the elders of Israel, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, seeing the speech of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? Ye are my brethren, ye are my bones and my flesh, wherefore are you the last to bring back the king? And then he appeals to Amasa, his enemy. And he says he's going to make him captain of the Lord's host. He's going to give him honor. And what this does is it turns the heart of the Israelites. They know they don't deserve this. He is making an overture to them, not them. They wouldn't dare. They don't know. They wouldn't know how to approach him. And it says, and Amasa bowed the heart. No, I'm sorry. And David bowed the heart of all the men of Judah, even as the heart of one man, so that they sent this word unto the king, return thou and all thy servants. They were overwhelmed by his kindness, his undeservable kindness. See, it is the great king who must take the initiative, even with us. And this is emphasized in the New Testament especially. Colossians 1:21 says it like this, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. He had to do it. Or again in Ephesians chapter 2, it speaks of those who were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead, he hath quickened us together with Christ. He made us alive when we were dead. It is he who took the initiative. Or again in Romans chapter 5, over and over, Romans chapter 5, God who commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more, being justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled. When we were enemies, he reconciled us. See? You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So you see, it is the king that takes the initiative. And then at the end of this reading, it shows, it's almost ironic here, because it shows there's an argument among those who had turned their back on David as to who shall have the preeminent honor in bringing the king back. And behold, all the men of Israel, before they wanted to get rid of him, and behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said unto the king, why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen thee away, and have brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over Jordan? And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is near of kin to us. So there's an argument. Which is the point of it is now they're arguing as to who will honor the king the most. So in conclusion, we've seen in this great reversal, the king of Israel regains his throne and shows an unexpected mercy to his enemies and his deniers. And that David arose from his humiliation and regained by a miracle his rule, and so did his greater son. And we've seen that his restoration to rule convinced his enemies of their great need and their unworthiness. And finally, we've seen that it is the king, the messianic king, who takes the initiative in restoring his people to himself, what they would not have been able to do on their own. Let us pray. Holy Father, grant that in this type and shadow of thyself, we would see thy grace mediated to us. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen.